Preparing for question and answers night is hard because it happens once every month, and you have to have an introduction to each one of the lessons, and you don't want the introduction to be exactly the same every time. So I have to sit down and think about, okay, how am I going to introduce this lesson? Well, I thought about that this month. How am I going to introduce this lesson? And I started looking up some quotes about questions and answers. And I want to read just a few of those to you. Here's the first one. It's by Pete Nelson. I used to think I knew all the answers. Then I thought I knew a few of the answers. Now I'm not even sure I understand the questions. And that's about the way it gets sometimes. Another said this, to be able to ask a question clearly, watch this, is 2/3 of the way to getting it answered. And that's true sometimes. Sometimes I read a question and I scratch my head and I wonder, what are they really trying to say? What are they really asking in the question? If you ask the question well, guess what? The answer sometimes is much easier. Here's another one. Doubts are good. Confusion is excellent. Questions are awesome. All these are attempts to expand the wisdom of mind. Folks, that's a wonderful quote. You know that? Another one is this. Take the attitude of a student. Never be too big to ask questions. Never know too much to learn something new. That's Og Mandino. And then another one. There are some questions that shouldn't be asked until a person is mature enough to appreciate the answers. That's another wonderful quote. That's true, you know it. Some people ask questions and they're pretty mature. They're pretty difficult. They're going to take a lot of time to answer. And you've got to have maturity of mind in order to receive the answer. So there's a few quotes about questions and answers. And yes, tonight is question and answers night, your favorite night of the month. That's what I've learned. Okay? Have more people on Sunday night on this night than any other. I guess I'm going to just start question and answers every Sunday night. Maybe get more people here on Sunday nights. We're going to answer four questions tonight, Lord willing. The first question is an interesting question, one that individuals ask often. Is it absolutely essential for a person to place membership with a local congregation? If I were going to answer that with one word, here it is. Yes. Yes. Now the reason we say that are many. Let's look at some scriptural proofs of placing membership. Folks, elders oversee the flock of God. Turn over to 1 Peter 5:2 and let's look again at what Peter says to elders in this particular text. He says this, feed the flock of God, watch this, which is among you. I don't know about you, but that tells me that elders know exactly who are their sheep. Now, if individuals can just come and go as they desire, if they can attend a week or two and then leave a week or two and come for a month or two and leave for a month or two, folks, how do elders know who is in their care? You see, they are to feed the flock of God which is among them. They know exactly who their flock is. In John the 10th chapter, Jesus gives us many words about shepherding. Because you see, He is the great shepherd, is He not? He is the true shepherd of the flock. And He makes some interesting statements about a shepherd and his sheep. Here's one of them. A shepherd calleth his own sheep by name. Note that, his own sheep. Folks, a shepherd of a congregation knows his own sheep. He knows those sheep by name. He can call them by name. If he has 100, if he has 10, if he has 500, he knows exactly which sheep are his and which sheep are not his. Jesus says in the very next verse, John 10, verse 3, he putteth forth his own sheep. That's when a shepherd is tending a flock. He isn't concerned about another shepherd's flock. He is concerned about one flock of sheep, and those are his sheep. He knows exactly who they are. And unless an individual comes and asks to place membership in a congregation, how does he know whether they are his or whether they are not His. It's an impossibility, isn't it? I find it interesting as you're reading through the New Testament that the Bible is clear that individuals were members of particular congregations. When Paul writes about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, he says this, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister." Now listen to what he says. "Which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea." Isn't that interesting? He knew exactly which church that this woman belonged to. She is a servant of the church at Cenchrea. You see, those individuals knew Phoebe, Phoebe knew them, and when she departed, even the Apostle Paul knew exactly the church that she was a member of. And you find that numerous times in the New Testament. In Romans the 16th chapter, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he has a lengthy list of individuals who are members of the church at Rome. And he says, "Greet all of these individuals." You see, he knew that they were members there. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he makes mention of three individuals that he had baptized who were members of that congregation: Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanas. Remember the old slave who ran away, was converted by Paul? He makes mention of him in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 9, and he says this. He says, "Onesimus, which is one of you." One of who? One of the members of the church at Colossae. Paul knew that. We find also that Jesus makes mention of a faithful martyr, an individual who was slain for the cause of Christ, who was a member of the church at Pergamos. He also mentions an evil woman who is a member of the church at Thyatira, a woman who he names as Jezebel. You see, even Jesus knows particular members of congregations of the Lord's people. Now, there's a few things that we want to ask, questions. If one does not have to place membership, how do the elders know who they are over? How would you know that? All of a sudden, an individual just shows up in your congregation. Never been there before. You don't even know who this individual really is. He comes for a week, comes for 2 weeks, comes for 3 weeks. How does an elder know whether that individual is his or not if that person does not have to place membership in that congregation? How about this? How many weeks does a person have to attend, or months, or years, does an individual have to attend until elders assume he or she is now under their oversight? Well, he's been here 6 weeks. That makes him a member. Well, he's been here 45 years. I guess he's a member now. How would they know? You know, folks, we have individuals who come from out of town, don't we? Have some here now from out of town, and they come for many months. Maybe they're at Mayo and they come for a month, 2 months, 3 months, and guess what? They're faithful. They come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They're always here. So they come for a month. I guess our elders are supposed to say, "Oh, well, they've been here a month now. They're under our oversight." That's wrong. Those people know they're not under our oversight. They're still visitors, aren't they? You see, an eldership wouldn't know when people are under their oversight or not under their oversight. How about this one? Does the Bible teach us that if a person just kind of shows up at the congregation, that immediately the elders are over that particular individual? Folks, that's crazy stuff, isn't it? You see, the only way for elders to know who their flock is for those individuals to place their membership under the authority of a local congregation. Now, I want to ask another question. It relates to this one. This is my question, okay? So we're really answering five questions tonight. I get one. Here's the question. I really got three more after this later, okay? Does one have to be a member of a local congregation? We got some people in our brotherhood who don't think so. They float around to this one, they float around to that one, they float around to another one. They're just kind of out there. I refer to them as members at large. Now, that's not a scriptural designation. That's Vic's designation. But they don't want to be under the oversight of an eldership. Do they have to be? Yes, folks. That's the very reason local congregations exist. Did you know that? You see, this morning we taught that local congregations exist because God authorized them, did He not? You see, there's only two ways that the church is talked about in the New Testament. Number one, the church universal. Number two, the church local. And I am to be a member of the church universal and a member of the church local, wherever I reside at the time. Secondly, when I'm a member of a local congregation, it provides me with an eldership who does what? Watches for my soul. Folks, God wants us accountable to someone, does He not? And the ones He has put in that responsibility are elders. We talked about that this morning in our lesson under the responsibilities and duties of elders. They watch for our souls. If you're just a member at large and you're not a member of any congregation, guess what? There is no one watching for your soul. Here's an interesting point. Show me one person in the New Testament who is a member at large. By that I mean who is not a member of a local congregation. Show me one member of the church who is not a member of a local congregation. You can't find one. Even Paul was a member of the church at Antioch. That's where he was teaching when the Holy Spirit called him to go out on his missionary journeys, Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. And it is to Antioch that he returned and gave a report of his mission efforts in Acts the 14th chapter, the last four or five verses therein. He knew, I am a member of the church at Antioch. God wants us to be members of local congregations of the Lord's people. And He wants those elders to know that they have oversight of that particular person's soul. You see, it's called order instead of chaos, isn't it? Second question. We always quote Mark 16, 16. But notice what the person says. Please explain the next two verses. Pretty interesting, isn't it? We know what Mark 16, 16 says, don't we? It's a part of the Great Commission. Verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And we stop there, don't we? And there's some more verses. So this person is saying, okay, we stop right here, verse 16. Now I want you to go on and I want you to explain the next two verses. Here's what the text says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now watch this. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Wow. In my name shall they cast out devils. In my name. Or they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now do you understand why this person wants us to explain these two verses? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And then he lists five miraculous works that an individual who believes should be able to possess. And see, we just stop at verse 16. Oh, y'all dishonest people. Well, let's talk about it for a minute. Folks in the first century, they didn't have the New Testament written as we do today. The only thing they had is what we might refer to as prophetic revelation of the Word of God coming a little bit here and a little bit there from time to time from A.D. 33 till about A.D. 96. That's the common thought with regard to divine revelation of the New Testament. Well, anyone could claim a revelation, could they not? I could walk into a church and I could say, I have a revelation from God, and I could give you a message, and then I could leave. And another person, anybody off the street, could walk in and say, guess what, folks? I have a revelation from God. What if the two revelations contradicted one another? Uh-oh, we got a problem, don't we? You see, the brethren be asking the question, who am I to believe? Am I to believe Vic, or am I to believe that guy that just came in here and contradicted what Vic had to say? Well, God had a way to confirm the Word, folks. And it was through miraculous gifts that the Word of God was confirmed. I want you to go to Mark 16, and I want you to look at verse 20 for just a minute. The Bible says this, and they, talking about the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them, note this, confirming the Word with signs following. You see, now an individual can issue forth a prophetic revelation, but how does he confirm the Word? How does he show that what he is saying is absolutely authoritative, folks? By miraculous gifts. That's the way it was done. We turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Bible tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first was spoken unto us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Now watch this. The Lord also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His will. Notice what the text says. The word of the Lord was confirmed unto them that heard Him. Folks, that's the apostles and other prophets of the first century. And then he says this, the Lord bore them witness. How? Through signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. You see, the way they confirmed the word was through miraculous gifts. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Abilities to confirm the spoken word of God. How was that ability given? That's the question, isn't it? And folks, it was given by the laying on of apostolic hands, according to Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17. Listen to what the Bible says. Now remember, Philip had gone to Samaria, had preached the word of God to those individuals. They heard and they obeyed the word of God. Now listen to what the text says. And when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that the Samaritans had received the word of the Lord, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Folks, receiving the Holy Ghost was receiving the miraculous works of the Holy Ghost. For as yet He was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. You see, individuals heard the Word of God. They were baptized into Christ. The apostles would then lay hands on them and they would receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to confirm the written Word and also in order to help them do the work of the first century church because they did not have the written Word. Now that's all the passage is teaching in Romans 16. Verses 16 through 18. Now, there's one other view that I find interesting, and it may be a truthful view as well, to John 16, verses 17 and 18. When you go back and you look at the context of Acts the 16th chapter, Jesus is appearing to the 11. Judas has already gone out and hung himself. And there's just 11. And the Bible says this, afterward, He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. Now watch what He does. And He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. You see, here were the apostles sitting in a room, and they didn't believe the testimony of individuals who had seen Jesus rise from the dead. They were in their unbelief. Now think about that. Unbelieving apostles that needed to be commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what He wanted them to do, isn't it? So what He's telling them is this, guys, you've got to get rid of your unbelief. And if you do, when you go out to preach the gospel to the world, then these signs are going to follow you because you believe. Does that make sense? They were unbelievers, but they needed to believe if they're going to preach the gospel. And if you believe, then these signs are going to follow you. And then we have verse 20, don't we? And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Folks, the believers in verse 17 could refer to the apostles who desperately needed to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And if they truly believed, God would grant them those signs that would confirm the spoken word as they went through the world preaching the truth of the gospel of Christ. So there's two different views as to exactly what verses 17 and 18 mean. One of them refers to any believer who is baptized into Christ, who receives the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. The other is that it refers to the apostles who needed to believe and have these gifts as they went out to preach the gospel of Christ to the world. So you can study the text more for yourself. Question number 3. Can Christians be politically correct and spiritually incorrect? I don't even want to answer this. But somebody turned this question in. See, y'all put pressure on me. Make me the bad guy up here. Okay? I'm going to answer it. Don't get mad at me. Okay, now you can get mad at me. I don't care. Politically correct. What does it mean, folks, to be politically correct? To be politically correct means this. There's some language that cannot be used in society, because if you use that language, you are going to offend someone. Let me give you an illustration. Radical Islamic extremist. There are some individuals in our world who don't like that word. It offends them, don't they? Because what they tell us is this. There are many Muslims in the world, many people who adhere to the religion of Islam, and guess what? They are not extremists. They are not terrorists. And they would have us to believe that these radical extremists have nothing to do with true Islam. So you shouldn't use the word radical Islamic extremist, because you offend those people who adhere to Islam, who do not take that extremist position. So that's what we're talking about. You're not supposed to use those terms. How about this one? Sometimes language has to be changed so that we do not offend another group of people. Okay, that's what political correctness is. You don't want to offend anybody. That's really what political correctness is all about, folks. Not offending anybody whatsoever. Let me give you an illustration. In the law, the terms illegal alien are used for those individuals who come into this country against the law. That's written in our legal code. They are illegal aliens, but guess what? Not supposed to say that. That's not a good word. So we've changed it to undocumented immigrant, haven't we? That's what you're supposed to say in order to be politically correct. That way you don't offend anybody. They're not illegals and they're not aliens. They're just undocumented migrants. See, we just don't want to offend anyone. Well, the question involves the church, doesn't it? And the question is this: is it possible to be politically correct and spiritually incorrect? And the answer to that question, folks, very simply is yes. And I'm about to give you some illustrations. I've been in churches where it is politically incorrect to call names. In fact, the second work that I was ever involved in, they were about to hire me. I had preached 2 lessons that day. I had called some denominational names in the course of my lesson. They call me in and they say, "Now, Vic, we like everything about you, but this name calling stuff." I looked at them. I said, "What you see is what you get." And I meant that. 2 years later, they were asking me to leave. You want to know what one of the reasons was? Because I called names. You knew that 2 years ago. I told you, what you see is what you get. And there are elderships who will tell preachers, "Preacher, you're going to offend some people. See, it's all about offending people. So do not call names." Well, my friends, the Bible calls names. Did our Lord and Savior call names? Absolutely. You turn to Matthew 23, And he called the names of the Pharisees and of the scribes. He was not afraid to use the term Sadducees of that day, folks. Those were real groups of that time. And Jesus called their names, did he not? You turn to Revelation 2 and verse 6. The Lord Jesus is the one who is addressing these churches of Asia. And he says this, commends the church of Ephesus for hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing also I hate. Folks, those Nicolaitans were real people who lived in the first century. And Jesus commends the church for hating their doctrine because he hated it as well. I wonder what the Nicolaitans thought when they heard those words written to the church at Ephesus. The Lord hates our doctrines. Yes, he does. And the church did too. And the Lord commended them for that. Did the Apostle Paul use names? Hymenaeus and Philetus. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. Does anybody know who Diotrephes was? Everybody knows Diotrephes. How do you know Diotrephes? Because John named him, did he not? In 3 John verse 9, who loveth to have the preeminence among you. Here was a man who was lifted up with arrogance and pride, a one-man rule over a congregation, and cast out anybody who fellowshipped John and would have nothing to do with that apostle. Folks, how did they know his name? Well, that's 2,000 years ago, preacher. Folks, that is apostolic authority. That is divine authority to call names. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses which are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That little word mark means to set your eyes upon them. Folks, how in the world are you going to set your eyes upon someone that you cannot name? You can't do that. Mark them. Name them. Let everybody know exactly who they are. That's what Paul says. But you see, in some places, that's not what? Politically correct. And if a preacher takes that position and refuses to call names, folks, he's being politically correct, but guess what? Not spiritually correct. Do you know there's certain churches where you are not supposed to condemn certain sins from the pulpit? They'll call you in and they'll tell you, now, you don't preach on this, and you're not supposed to preach on that, and you don't preach on that, because we got people in this congregation who do all of that. Now you think it sounds funny, but folks, that is truth. I am serious. Think about that. People out there in a congregation living in adultery, and you are not supposed to preach on that. What did Paul tell Timothy? In 1 Timothy 5 verse 20, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Folks, that is a apostolic admonition from the Apostle Paul to a young preacher by the name of Timothy. And he says what? He says, you rebuke those who are in sin. Preacher refuses to do that. Oh, he's politically correct. He's not offending anybody. But he's spiritually incorrect. How about this one? Don't judge anybody. Boy, that's the society in which we live today, isn't it? The minute you say one bad thing about anyone, you judging. Bible says don't judge. Bible don't say don't judge. That's a false statement, folks. Don't any one of you ever come to me and say, the Bible says don't judge. It's not, the Bible says judge. Now, the Bible says there are certain ways that you and I are not to judge. John 7:24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There was a man who used to come into Pick Pack Food Store where I was a sacker. And he was a professor at Memphis State University, now University of Memphis. He wore the same clothes every day. I'm talking every day I ever saw the same clothes. Had this old green over or a green jacket that he wore. Had a white shirt. Had these blue pants. And the blue pants had a rip in them right at the top of the back of his thigh. And you could barely see his underwear. And he wore that all the time. Now, you know what you think when you see a man like that? That dude's poor. They don't pay much at colleges. Now, if I just looked on the appearance, that's what I... He's poor. Folks, that man died, and guess what? That man had a fortune. Judge not according to the appearance. The reason he had a fortune is because he didn't buy no clothes. You see, that's judging by what? That's judging by appearance. I'm not supposed to judge by appearance, but I can judge what? Jesus authorizes it, but judge righteous judgment. Now, if I got his bank account, or I went to him and I said, "Where do you live?" He says, "Oh, I live down the street under a tree. All I sleep in is a sleeping bag at night." "Well, what about your bank account?" "I don't have a bank account." "How much money you got in your pocket?" "I got 73 cents. Well, then guess what I could say about that poor man? Now he's poor, isn't he? But that's judging righteous judgment, not by appearance. You see, the Bible doesn't condemn judging. The Bible condemns certain types of judging. "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." That's what the Bible says. Folks, if you're going to judge, you're going to have to be ready to what? Accept judgment. Aren't I? If I don't want to be judged by others, then guess what? Maybe I shouldn't judge. If I'm involved in the same thing that another individual is involved in, I don't need to condemn him as if I'm not guilty. You see, there's certain kinds of judgment, but not all judging is wrong. There's a lot of individuals today who believe, don't judge anybody, that's wrong, folks. That's, guess what? Politically correct, that's not spiritually correct. You know, in the church of the first century, the apostles weren't too concerned about political correctness. The political leaders among the Jews of the first century called Peter and John in, and guess what they told them? "Don't you dare preach any more in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't do that." That's the politically correct thing to do. You know what they said? "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 4:19-20. Folks, there were men who could care less about political correctness. And they were going to preach the name of Jesus regardless of what those Jewish leaders had to say in that day. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, what did Paul say? "For do I now persuade men? Or do I seek to please men or God? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Folks, there's sometimes, guess what? You can't please men if you're going to please God. You have to throw political correctness out the window, and you have to be willing to be spiritually correct. Question number 4. Boy, we're moving, aren't we? See, you never thought I'd get 4 questions answered, but we are. This next question comes from one of our younger men in the congregation. And I know exactly who it is because he signed a card, but I'm not going to call his name. But here's what he asked. "Are the words damn and ass truly bad words, or are they good words?" Wow. I got to thinking, I wonder why he asked this question. And I know why he asked the question. Because there are times from this pulpit when I'm quoting Scripture that those two words are used, aren't they? And yet, if he were to say those at home, Mama would beat him, wouldn't she? "Don't you dare say those words. Those are bad words." So what do you say? Well, let's just answer the question. Folks, number 1, good words can become bad words over time, can't they? You see, a good word used to be gay. He is a gay person, meaning he was happy, he was content, he had a good attitude about things. He was an individual who had a positive outlook on life. A gay person. Now, if you say, "Why, looky there. There goes a gay man." It has nothing to do with how happy he is. It has everything to do with his sexual orientation, doesn't he? Because now that word describes homosexuals. You see, a good word can become bad. I remember when I was growing up, we referred to individuals as retarded, didn't we? And it wasn't a bad word. That is the retarded class. That is a retarded young man. Now, if you had dignity for your fellow man, it was not a term of derision. It was a matter of fact. But we don't say that word anymore, do we? They are special needs children. They are challenged children. Because you see, the word retarded has become an evil word over the course of time. Now, all of you will appreciate this one. Fat. Now, I don't know about you. Now, see, I can say this. I grew up a fat kid. Nobody believes that, and I will not prove it to you. I got pictures. Kathleen's seen a couple of them. She'll admit it. Okay, I was a fat kid. Two bowls of ice cream every night before I went to bed. But you don't say fat anymore, do you? You don't walk up and say, "Oh boy, you looking fat today." You don't say that. You're husky. You're plump. You're big. Right? You're one of the giant people. Okay? But you do not say fat. You see, fat has now taken on an evil connotation in our society. So I just want you to understand that words can go from being good words to being bad words. We'll come back to that in a minute. Also, words can be both good and bad in a society, can't they? You see, the word ass can refer to a donkey, or it can be used as a curse word. The word damned can just simply mean condemned, or it can be used as a cuss word, can it? You see, there's two different definitions of terms. Now, when the King James was translated, folks, the two words about which we are talking in this lesson were not at that time considered bad words. Now remember, today they have. Words can change meanings. They can go from good to bad, and that's what's happened to words. The King James Version was translated when? 1611. And they weren't bad words back then. Now, we have the King James Version, 1611, that is preached from today, and I preach from that verse. Preachers can do one of two things. Number one, they can quote the passage just as the passage is written. And normally, that is what I do. That's what the Bible says, so I just quote the passage as it is written. Now, there are some preachers who change the words, don't they? Rather than saying the two words that we're asked about, they'll change the word to donkey, they'll change the word to condemned. And there's nothing wrong with that either. None whatsoever. Now, a couple of thoughts. Both speakers and listeners have a responsibility, don't they? Now, notice the first point. I believe, this is just my opinion, that the greater burden is on the speaker. Okay? A speaker can change the words and everything be just fine, and guess what? Nobody is offended. Uh-oh, now we're back to politically correct stuff. Aren't we? But you see, folks, sometimes it's okay to be politically correct as long as you're not violating Scripture. So it's okay if a preacher wants to say donkey, if a preacher wants to say condemn instead of the other words. But also, there's a burden on the listener. And folks, a listener needs to keep the words in context as they're spoken by the preacher or by the teacher. Well, he's quoting from Scripture, and the word means this in the context, and you need to be honest about what the word is. But the burden falls upon both individuals, and maybe a greater burden on the speaker. That means on me, since I preach. Here's one thing I want that young person to know. Don't you ever speak those words in the bad sense. Ever. The Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers," Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication You see, there's a way to use certain words, and you use those words, and they are corrupt communication coming out of your mouth. Don't ever use them in that manner. Why? Four subjects. Question and answer. Y'all got a little quiet on some of this stuff. Placing membership? Yep, you need to do that. Number two, signs shall follow them that believe. Miraculous abilities to confirm the Word of God. Political correctness. Folks, it's more important to be what? Spiritually correct. And lastly, the meaning of words. That's a lot of subjects, isn't it, that we've covered. Now, I told you that I have three questions that I want to ask. I've already asked one, so I'll ask three more real quickly. Number one, if you're in this audience and you're not saved, why aren't you saved? Why? The steps are simple. Believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's how simple it is. So why aren't you saved? You have to answer that question. And if you're never saved, guess what? You may have to answer that question before God Almighty one of these days. Question number two, why aren't you faithful? Why aren't you faithful? Folks, the one thing God desires of us is faithfulness, is it not? Be thou faithful unto death. Revelation 2 verse 10. If you're not faithful, why aren't you faithful? And number three, why aren't you preparing for judgment? Folks, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the Bible says. And one day, all of us will stand and give an account before the Almighty God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Romans 14, verse 12. There's the three questions. Why aren't you saved? Why aren't you faithful? Why aren't you preparing for judgment? If you need to do that tonight, won't you come? As together we stand and sing.